Turn again, please, in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews 4, let me pick up the reading at verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Well, let's again look to the Lord. Father, we are again thankful for the Church of Christ, for this church, for the people of God who love you and desire to serve you and know you more and more. We pray that even tonight you would give us fresh glimpses of Jesus Christ, so this would enable us to live more wholeheartedly for Christ, that we would run that race of perseverance with a greater resolve and a greater joy. Help us tonight to see more of Christ, to love him more, to see him as that purest pleasure and priceless treasure. And we pray this in his name. Amen. We all get afraid, don't we? Now, that's not something we ordinarily like to admit, but it's true. And anyone who says, "I don't have any fears," is living in a world of self-delusion. What are some of the typical fears and phobias that plague us? Well, heights, mice, snakes, flying, driving in bad weather, the dark, bridges, needles, cancer, insects, germs, and dentists. And God also assumes that we will have fears. It's been pointed out from this pulpit, I believe, on more than one occasion, the most frequent command in all of Scripture is, "Do not be afraid." And Jesus also knew that we would struggle with fear and anxiety. Think of the Sermon on the Mount. He spends more time dealing with that particular sin problem of worry or fear than the sin problem of anger or lust. And why is that? Well, because fear and worry plague us so easily. Now, it's true, when we become Christians, some of the things we were most afraid of no longer plague us, or at least no longer plague us the way they used to. For example, when we become Christians, we are not afraid of death. At least we are not the way we were. We have the hope of the resurrection. When we become Christians, we are not afraid of hell and judgment day. We can rejoice knowing that there is no longer any condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. So becoming a Christian does make a difference in terms of our fears. The Bible says love casts out fear. But is it not also true that there are other fears that we might not have had before when we were in that unregenerate state, but we now have because we are Christians? As Christians, don't we get afraid of the devil? Aren't you sometimes afraid of that person who is likened to a roaring lion who can devour, or seems to go around looking for someone he can devour? That can frighten us. When we think of his power and his craft, when we think of men like David and Peter and Paul, all suffered because of the devil. So that reality of a supernatural person who's out to destroy us can cause us fear. Plus, when we become Christians, we become afraid of sin and its power. We see our susceptibility. We feel our weaknesses. But there's something else that we become afraid of as Christians that never troubled us when we were in that unconverted state. And that is the fear of falling away, the fear of apostasy, the fear of turning our backs upon Jesus. And that fear of apostasy is even addressed in our Bible. The book of Hebrews in particular addresses that more than any other book in the Bible. At least five times there are sort of these shotgun warnings with respect to apostasy. We can go back to chapter 2, verse 1. Notice the language here. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. Chapter 3, verse 12. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. Here the writer even uses the word fear. He wants us to be afraid. And there is a good kind of fear, isn't there? A healthy fear, if you will. Chapter 6, verse 4. Chapter 6, verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance. Again, chapter 10, verse 26. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation. Again, another passage that should elicit fear. And I do think that the writer wants to elicit fear, because there is such a thing as godly fear. Fear can be a powerful motivation. Fear of apostasy, fear of falling away can be used by God to help us stay on the straight and narrow. But we can also succumb to a bad kind of fear, a groveling fear, a fear that cripples us and paralyzes us. It seems to me the writer of Hebrews strikes the balance. On the one hand, he encourages what we could call a healthy fear. But on the other hand, he seeks to keep us from too much fear or carnal fear. And he does that by encouraging us to run the race, that race of perseverance. And you know what encouragement he uses more than any other? Jesus. That's really what the book of Hebrews is about. It's about Jesus. Dr. Sinclair Ferguson says there is no letter in the New Testament that tells us more about Christ and his work than the book of Hebrews. The writer wants us to fix our eyes on Jesus. Hebrews 3, verse 1, was read earlier in our hearing. We're told to consider him, the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. And Hebrews 12, verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Now, when we look or consider Jesus through the lens of the book of Hebrews, we do find Christ-centered encouragements to persevere. And here's what I want us to consider this evening. These three great encouragements drawn from the book of Hebrews as they focus upon Jesus Christ. We are encouraged to persevere by considering, looking to Christ in terms of the greatness of Jesus Christ, the tenderness of Jesus Christ, and then thirdly, the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. So let's consider these three encouragements to persevere, looking unto Jesus. First of all, the greatness of Jesus Christ. Now let me first make a public confession. Everybody listens now. I wouldn't call it stealing, but I do have an occasion to borrow books from the church library without signing them out. And our librarians, I won't mention names, have at times exhorted me and even chastened me. And I told them that's one of the few pastor's perks. But one book that I have borrowed and plan to return is titled Note to Self. It's a good little book. Subtitled, The Discipline of Preaching to Yourself. And he argues we need to preach to ourselves. Each chapter begins with these words, Dear Self. And one chapter is titled, Jesus is Big, and here's what he writes to self. Dear self, take note. Your view of Jesus tends to shrink over time. Not that your theology itself drifts, but sometimes you so focus on one aspect of Jesus that you tend to forget the rest. The result is a shrinking Jesus in your faith. And as your shrinking Jesus becomes a small Jesus, he is easily eclipsed by your idols and your ego. We can shrink God and we can shrink Jesus Christ. Dr. Packer has called us the generation of God shrinkers. So this is a fair question. How big is your Jesus? Is he as big as the Jesus of the Bible? Is he as big as the Jesus of the book of Hebrews? And just to get a sense of how big this Jesus is, you only have to look at chapter 1. You want to turn there in your Bible to chapter 1 of Hebrews. It's almost like the writer of Hebrews takes out the biggest telescope he could find and says, look at Jesus. And here in chapter 1, he tells us 7 things about Jesus Christ. We could even call them proofs of Jesus' superiority. In verses 2 through 4, I'll only touch on the 7 things here, but every one of them is enough to convince us that no one greater than Jesus. He uses 7, no doubt, because 7 is often regarded as the perfect number. But verse 2, notice the first thing he tells us about Jesus. He is the appointed heir of all things. And that word heir points to his inheritance. It's probably in light of Psalm 2 that the writer is thinking, where God says, ask of me and I will give the nations for thy inheritance, to the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. That's a messianic psalm. And it also probably locks in here to the concept of the firstborn. In fact, the writer of Hebrews will use that very language, the church of the firstborn, or the church of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the firstborn. Jesus is God's only son, the firstborn, but he's God's only son, so he gets everything. All of the riches, all of the titles, all of the privileges, all authority, all nation. A.W. Pink writes, how rich is our adorable Jesus, the blessed Lord. When he was on the cross, he had nothing. Everything was taken away from him, even his clothes. None so absolutely poor as Jesus. But God has given him a reward, an inheritance. He is heir of everything. All things will be put under his feet. All authority is given to him. That tells us how big Jesus is. Next thing the writer of Hebrews wants us to understand about Jesus and why Jesus has no rivals, he tells us that he is the Creator through whom also he made the worlds. Every star was handcrafted and shaped by the hands of the carpenter. And children, have you ever tried to count up the stars at night? It's a futile task. There's billions upon billions upon trillions of stars, and every one has the fingerprints of Jesus Christ. We have a threefold confirmation, don't we? Colossians 1, for by him all things were created. Or John 1, verse 1 and 2, in the beginning was the Word, and all things were made through him. And again, what does that tell us about Jesus? Well, certainly this, he is the greatest. We are not creators, are we? We start with something. Jesus started with nothing. Hebrews 1, 3, again, shines another bright light upon Jesus, showing us how great he is. He is the revealer. Jesus is the radiance or the brightness of God's glory. Think about that for a moment or two. The power, the mercy, the kindness, the holiness of God all shine, all radiate from Jesus. All the beauty, all the majesty of God is seen in Jesus. Jesus could say, he who has seen me has seen the Father. You mean Jesus is God, absolutely God?
Yes, in every which way, 100% God, the great I am. The fourth thing the writer of Hebrews tells us about Jesus to underscore how big he is. He's the sustainer. This world wouldn't exist not for a moment. All the cycles of night and day and winter, fall and summer, the rising of the sun. If Jesus were not exercising his almighty power as sustainer, that's the only reason we exist. He's also the Redeemer. He saves sinners. That's the major plot line of the Bible, isn't it? That's why he goes to the cross to redeem sinners. He's the ruler. He's ruling things right now as he sits upon his throne. Everything that happens in this world, from earthquakes to the fall of a sparrow to the ground, everything that happened in history past in terms of the Babylonian kingdom and the Greeks and the Romans, princes that rise and kings that fall, it's all ruled by Jesus Christ. But here, in a matter of two verses, the writer of Hebrews lets us know that Jesus Christ is incomprehensibly great. He's so big that you can't fit him into a theological confession. You can't fit him into any book big enough. He's so big, so gloriously and so wonderfully great. It will take us, brethren, all eternity to discover and explore his greatness. And you've been there 10,000 years. In a sense, you've only begun. But now, that brings us back to the question of perseverance. What's that got to do with perseverance? Well, remember, the letter's written to people who were in danger spiritually. They've lost the edge. They've lost their appetite. Some are not listening to the preaching. Some have stopped coming to church. Hebrews 10:25. How do you arrest them? How do you shake them from their lethargy and apathy and potential apostasy? Well, you warn them. He's done that. Hebrews 2, 4, 6, and 10. But you also hold Jesus before them. And you let them see how big he is. How glorious he is. How beautiful he is. How majestic he is. How great he is. And you say to them, can you turn away from him? If you give up your faith, you're turning away from the greatest person in the world. Stuart Olliott, in his commentary on Hebrews, says to turn away from Christ is always to turn away from the greatest to something less, much, much less. You turn your back on the radiance of God's glory and you will walk in the shadows of night for the rest of your life. What a wretched choice. Nothing could be more foolish than to turn your back upon Jesus Christ. The greatness of Christ, Jesus Christ, should encourage us to persevere. But secondly, brethren, in terms of encouragements to persevere, the tenderness of Jesus Christ. Now, typically, we don't put these two things together, do we? Greatness and tenderness. When you think of the great ones of the earth, the ones who have ruled on the stage of human history, what have they typically looked like? Well, tyrants, dictators, they've had power and they've used their power in harsh, cruel ways. The Pharaohs, the Neros, the Napoleons, the Hitlers of the world, they were the most powerful and they were certainly not gentle or tender men. But look at Jesus. He's invested with infinite, unlimited power. There's nothing that Jesus can't do. Take any one of those seven concepts that we already considered, and every one of them has to come to this conclusion. There's no one greater. And when he was on earth, it was obvious, wasn't it, that he had almighty power. He could walk on water. He could still the storm. He could heal any disease. Men saw the power of omnipotence. But you also see this with Jesus. An incredible, amazing tenderness and gentleness. Remember that woman that was caught in adultery and the Pharisees? They wanted to stone her. And Jesus said, go and sin no more. Remember Peter, when he had fallen into sin and denied his Lord 3 times, Jesus didn't throw him under the bus and say, you're just a loser, Peter. No, he restored him in a very tender way. He didn't excuse his sin. But remember, in the aftermath, he asked the question 3 times, Peter, do you love me? Do you love me, Peter? Do you love me? Those questions had sort of a stinging aspect to them, didn't they? But they weren't fired at Peter in a harsh, bitter kind of way. He wasn't saying, you hurt me, Peter, I'm going to hurt you back. And this is something that really gets emphasized in a big way in the book of Hebrews. We've already heard that he's the great high priest, but notice how this emphasis on the tenderness of Jesus, the gentleness of Jesus comes through again and again as they focus on Jesus as the priest. Hebrews 2, verse 18. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is also able to aid or help those who are tempted. Hebrews 4, verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Chapter 5, verse 2, he can have compassion on those who are ignorant and go astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Jesus, the high priest. He's a great high priest. He's the greatest of priests, but he cares. He cares. He has a deep, profound care for every one of us in terms of the biggest struggles of our lives, our sin struggles and our temptations. And when we're struggling with sin and when we fall into sin, what's the great temptation? Well, it's to run and hide. But you never want to do that with Jesus. For one thing, you can't hide from him. But he knows all the mistakes you've made and continue to make. He knows every slip you've had. He knows when you feel like you want to give up. He knows when you're struggling and thinking that there's no way I can make it. And he sympathizes with our weaknesses. He knows the story. He was tempted in all points, but without sin. You don't have to be afraid of him. In fact, the writer of Hebrews encourages us to come to him again and again and again and to go to that throne of grace or help and mercy. Even when the shame of your sin is overwhelming you and the last thing you feel like doing is going and telling God about your sin, the writer says, come boldly to the throne of grace because you have a sympathetic high priest who is full of mercy and help. Hebrews 4, verse 14. What an encouragement to persevere. Jesus is there to help us every step of the way. The greatness of Jesus Christ, the tenderness of Jesus Christ, but thirdly, the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. The faithfulness of Jesus Christ. We've already seen that word faithful is used in the Bible. Pastor Bart read Hebrews chapter 3 and the contrast between Moses and Jesus, back in chapter 2 as well, he is described, verse 17, as a merciful and faithful high priest. And where Christ's faithfulness is highlighted as we move to the back end of the book of Hebrews is in the matter of perseverance. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. You'll note how the chapter starts off here, gives us something of a graphic. Some even think that the picture here is that of an Olympic-like stadium crowded with people and the races are being run. And the writer is seeking to help us run the race. And first of all, he tells us you need to lay aside every weight. If you're going to run a race, you get rid of anything that encumbers you. Think of what you're wearing right now. You wouldn't run a race, right? Wearing what you're wearing right now. You'd get rid of your belt, wouldn't you? your tie, a wallet in your back pocket. Don't think you'd run with an iPod or a cell phone in your hand. No, you'd set it all aside. If you really want to win the race, you'd rid yourself of almost anything that would slow you down. The weight here is not necessarily sin. Something can hinder us spiritually that doesn't necessarily have to be sin. We saw that from the parable of the sower, with the cares and the riches of this present world. Things that can be legitimate in themselves can weigh us down. They can hinder us from running the race. Well, that's rule number one. Take it off or strip down. Avoid anything that would cause you to stumble, that would hinder your spiritual walk, dampen your zeal, reduce your power to resist temptation, that would tend to enslave you. It could be a relationship. It could be a computer. It could be a TV. It could be a hobby. It could be a sport. You have to strip down. The second thing you must do is run. It's a race. It's a race. It's a race of endurance. That means there will be some sweat and toil, tiredness and exhaustion. This past week I had one of those uncomfortable experiences where you have to drink and drink and drink for a thing called a colonoscopy. It looks like it's only a gallon, but it feels like it's 10 gallons. You start at 9 o'clock, and then you have to wake up at 3 o'clock. And I remember finishing it off and getting up at 3 o'clock, and after two glasses, I said, no way. No way. They can't mean I have to drink all of this. There must be a mistake. And I looked at the bottle several times. Maybe they've got too much in here. I really wanted to quit. And I said, Lord, I can't drink this stuff. I can't drink this stuff. It just seems too hard. Well, sometimes the Christian life's like that. You say, there's no way. I can fulfill all the obligations and responsibilities and stay faithful as a father, as a husband, as a wife. But the metaphor here is a race. I don't know any marathoner who will tell you it's easy to run a race. Left to ourselves, we'd all choose an easy Christianity, wouldn't we? But there is no easy Christianity, and we need help to run the race. And so the writer is telling us about the race. We have to run it. We have to strip down. You have to run. But how can I run this race? Well, here's the key. He said, get your eyes on Christ. Get your eyes on Christ. But what exactly should I be looking for when I look at Christ? Well, you need to see how He ran. He ran with endurance. And it wasn't easy, was it? Look how it's described here. He endured the cross, verse 2. The cross was a horrible way to die. It was the most humiliating, most shameful, the most cruel way to die. And it wasn't just the physical pain that made the cross difficult to endure, but it was the spiritual dimension of the cross that was so hard to endure. It was like God dropped a bomb full of infinite wrath on His Son. And Jesus absorbed, endured the whole impact of God's unmitigated anger. And when He cried out, it was finished. That's when He crossed the finish line. Not 1 second before. He endured the cross. And the writer adds something here, doesn't he? To underscore His endurance, verse 3, for consider Him who endured such hostility. There was hardly a day in His life where He didn't feel opposition and antagonism. It came from the Pharisees. It came from His own family. Even His own disciples got scared at one point. They deserted Him. But He endured. He was faithful. And when he got tired, no doubt felt like quitting, he endured. He kept on running. We have to consider Him. What kept Him going? Well, for one thing, He never lost sight of what was in front of Him. Verse 2, for the joy that was set before Him. What exactly was that joy? Well, it could have been a number of things. The Father's smile, the joy of sitting down at the right hand of His Father, the joy of accomplishment, the joy of seeing a people redeemed. He shall see His seed and be satisfied. There was joy in knowing that there would be a church purchased by His blood that would gather Sunday after Sunday on the corner of Michigan and Sheldon. Yeah, he anticipated that joy. He knew that there would be a day in heaven where thousands upon thousands, millions upon millions would be singing, "Hallelujah, what a Savior." We need to run the race of endurance, but with joy. The joy of seeing Him face to face. The joy of hearing Him say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." The joy of entering heaven, the joy of a crown of righteousness. My dear fellow believers and friends, keep your eyes on Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. And we probably have all of those friends that we read about in the Old Testament who are part of the group mentioned there in Hebrews 12 who are cheering us on. Moses is there in the stands, and David, and all of those other Bible folks, Rahab, and they're saying, run the race. Keep on running. Jesus waits for us at the finish line. And here are three great encouragements to keep running the race. The greatness of Jesus, the tenderness of Jesus, and the faithfulness of Jesus.